So Exodus chapter 30, and I'm going to read together again from the verse number 17, coming just for a second time to consider the subject of the laver of brass. So Exodus chapter 30, and the verse number 17, the word of God says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." Amen. May God indeed bless his word to all of our hearts afresh tonight. Last time we began to think about the subject of the laver. And I think as the Lord's people who are taught in the word, when you come to think about water and cleansing, you are immediately considering the issue of sanctification. You're speaking about purification. You're speaking about this matter of the cleansing from our sins. And yet we don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to assume that without seeing that itself taught in the Word of God. And so we took some time to work through the Scriptures last time, really to explore these themes to confirm in our minds that indeed we are dealing with the matter of sanctification. We noticed how washing is used regularly in the Word of God in conjunction with defilement. And so in the Old Testament ceremonies, there was a washing ritual to remove the defilement. That defilement, of course, that uncleanness, which pictures sin. And so we saw that principle in the Old Testament, that washing removed defilement. We saw water in the New Testament, even itself being used with respect to the matter of sanctification. John 13, Ephesians 5, Hebrews chapter 10, you have the connection of washing with the matter of sanctification. So you've got Old Testament washing, you've New Testament water, and you have that in the connection of the priests and their service. You will note in verse number 19 and 20 again, that these ceremonies relate to Aaron and his sons as they wash their hands and their feet. And they're to do so prior to their acts of service. Now you will note that part of that service involved the ministering at the brazen altar and the burnt offering. I'm not ignoring that, but it's not the focus of my attention at this time. I'm considering this ceremony prior to them entering into the tabernacle of the congregation, prior to them going into the holy place. And we've been exploring this theme in particular in our studies in the tabernacle. We've been looking at the subject of the priests and how they're a type of the priest of all believers, that they're a type of every Christian, that we go into the Lord's presence. We pray at the altar, we take Christ at the table, and we do so by the light of the candlestick, which of course speaks of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. And so we're seeing in the laver that part of the procedures was that the priestly line had to cleanse themselves before they engaged in this act of communion and service. And so with that in mind, and keeping this thought in our hearts that this is about the matter of our sanctification, well, I want to show you tonight that the things that are shown to us regarding the laver talk to us very directly regarding the subject of sanctification. That if you look at the subject in the New Testament and then work back to the laver, you will see this consistency of teaching. There are things that are true regarding sanctification in the New that are clearly typified for us here in the instruction regarding the laver. And so that's what I want to just consider and reflect with you tonight. I trust it'll be a time to remind ourselves of the subject of sanctification, and also be a time just to encourage ourselves that we would pursue, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so you have to begin with then that sanctification has a commencement and a continuation. That's the sense of the Word of God when it comes to the language of sanctification in the New Testament. It has a commencement aspect and a continuation. Now, when you look at the matters of the tabernacle and the priestly service, the priests had to be ceremonially cleansed at the time of the institution of the tabernacle. So in the instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle, as part of those instructions, there are very clear stipulations that Aaron and his sons had to be cleansed prior to the tabernacle beginning its functioning. There was the necessity of setting apart the priestly line. You have that back in chapter 29 of Exodus. Chapter 29 and the verse number 4. I'm just going to show you some of the matters here. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them, or even bathe them with water. There was to be a cleansing ritual. You see it also over in chapter 40. Of course, chapter 40 dealing with the actual commencement of the tabernacle ceremonies. Exodus chapter 40 and the verse number 12. And it says there, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. So you have this procedure, the setting apart of the priestly line. But at the same time, you see here in Exodus chapter 30, you're seeing that that initial procedure which set apart the priest for service was not repeated, but there was a fresh act of cleansing of the hands and the feet prior to them entering into the service. So there was that definitive act, if I can use that term, that once and for all time when they were set apart as the priests unto God. But then, as they continued in service, there was this necessity of renewed acts of cleansing prior to them coming into the tabernacle of the congregation. They were to wash their hands and their feet. The full washing was not repeated, but the hands and feet were washed. Now, it is important to remember that the first act of cleansing did not render the second unnecessary. They could have said, we've done this already. Why is he making us go about this procedure with our hands and our feet? So that first initial act does not render the second unnecessary. And nor can the second occur without the first. They couldn't do that. You could not go to the laver without having first been inducted and cleansed and sanctified into the service. And so I'm suggesting that in this typical format, we see what is then taught in the New Testament, the sanctification has a commencement and a continuation. There is a definitive aspect to it, and there is a progressive aspect to it. So let's explore that for a moment or two in our New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 20, please, to begin with. Acts chapter 20. And it is understanding the balance of both of these things that indeed guards us from various errors in regards to sanctification. And of course, you know there are those who teach that the people of God can be once and for all sanctified. They can be pure in this world, yea, even sinlessly pure. I'm suggesting to you no, because there is a progressive aspect. But at the same time, those who understand sanctification to be progressive should not deny the fact that there is a definitive aspect to it. There is an initial setting apart as being holy unto the Lord. Acts 20 and the verse number 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There's that once and for all aspect. The language speaks of a once and for all act. They are already sanctified as the people of God. The language speaks of being set apart. Being set apart by the Lord for his use, for a life of holiness. In a similar fashion, Acts 26 and the verse number 18. Acts 26 and the verse number 18. This is a passage we've seen in light of our studies in Colossians 1, not so distant past, in the verse number 18, referring to Paul's ministry. He is to open their eyes, he is to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith is in me. As Christ is speaking, there are those who have been forgiven, who are already sanctified, set apart by faith in Christ Jesus. But one of the most remarkable places where that definitive aspect of sanctification is referred to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you will all know much about the church in Corinth and the challenges that they faced and the sins that were in their midst, all the confusion of gifts, the disorderly worship, a litany of problems and sins in the church. And yet to this church in verse number 2, Paul writes, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, I've left out those two words in italics in that latter clause, called to be saints, but it is literally there, called unto sainthood. They are not those who are awaiting some papal decree. I saw recently that they're going to sainthood some young man from Italy, the youngest ever, one of the millennial saints, as they call him. What utter nonsense that is. We are set apart by God through faith in Christ, not through the act of any man in a church. But that setting apart is a once and for all act. The grammar points in that direction. We're told they are sanctified, they are already called saints. And the two words, sanctified and saints, they come together in terms of the meaning of the terms. They are set apart, they are holy unto God. And you've also got chapter 6 of the same book. Chapter 6 in the verse number 11. Referring to those, of course, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. And I trust you see the emphasis there. They have already been sanctified. And as they have been justified, in the same verse, so they have been sanctified. Once and for all. A definitive act of being set apart unto God. And that, I believe, mirrors that once and for all cleansing of the priestly line at the institution of the tabernacle. There were men who were set apart to serve God, and every single child of God knows that blessing. Every single child of God has been sanctified in that sense, that through faith in Christ, they've been set apart. Therefore, they have the right to go into the tabernacle of the congregation. Everyone so sanctified has the right to pray, has the right to feed upon Christ, and has the right to benefit from the candlestick and the light that comes from that candlestick. So you have that sense of a definitive sanctification. And yet we understand, we believe, of course, the Word of God shows us that not only is that matter of definitive sanctification, there is also a progressive aspect to it. Hebrews chapter 12 tells the child of God to follow peace with all men and holiness. Hebrews 12 verse 14. The word to follow speaks of pursuing, to chase after. In other words, you're following something you don't already have. That's the sense here. So whatever is meant by that definitive act of sanctification, there is another aspect of our sanctification that is still to be grasped. We're still to chase after this matter of holiness and likeness to Christ Jesus. And so Paul, at the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the verse number 23, prays for the people of God, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It hasn't happened yet. It's still an awaited experience. There's further growth in the things of God. There's a growing in the will of God, in likeness to Christ. And so he prays for that. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. And so I think the clearest picture of this is the picture we saw last Wednesday as we thought about John chapter 13 and the matters of the washing of the disciples' feet. The Lord says, he that is washed, bathed once and for all in its entirety, needeth not save but to wash his feet. The two words for washing there are different. And the two tenses are different. The first washing refers to the entire body as a once and for all act. The second word for washing speaks of washing a particular part of your body, feet or hands. And the grammar speaks of something that is a continual action. Not once and for all, but continual. And so, yeah, I understand you folks are familiar with this teaching. But I want to remind you, do not be put off by those who tell you there is a definitive sanctification and that the people of God are indeed sanctified here on earth. Don't deny that. Say yes, amen. But ask them what they mean by that. What do they mean by that aspect? Well, I'm telling you, the meaning is of a setting apart from sin unto holiness. A setting apart, a giving of the right to worship God, to be a priest unto God. That's the sense of definitive. It does not mean anywhere that those who have been so sanctified are set free from the presence of sin. Doesn't mean that, because that would make redundant the idea of following holiness, and would make redundant the idea of Paul praying for them to be sanctified holy. So believers, they have this blessed privilege. You are a saint unto God. You rejoice in that, delight in that. But do not allow that to give you contentedness that you have no ongoing trouble with sin in your life. We saw First John 1, that those who walk in the light, they confess their sins, they forsake their sins, and they know the cleansing of the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And so if we are to fellowship in the place of prayer, we must deal with our sin. And God, in His mercy, provides for such. So the first thing that we've seen in light of the laver is that sanctification has a commencement and a continuation as an aspect of the Word of God. And the second thing then that we see is that sanctification has a connection with the atonement. Now, this is very important theologically, but it's also very important practically. Look at verse number 17 again of chapter 30. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass. Now, when we looked at the brazen altar, we made the point that the brass was chosen as that which could tolerate the heat of the sacrifice. But when you come to the laver, there is no sacrifice being offered in the laver. It could well have been made of gold. But in the purpose of God, He so ordained that the laver be made of the same material as the brazen altar. And the reason, I believe, is that we would see the connection. That Christ, who bore the wrath of God on the altar for us, is also the ground of our sanctification. That we are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That an aspect of our union with Christ includes our sanctification. Now, very often, I think it's true to say that the child of God will view the atonement, the cross of Christ, as a motivation for holiness. So we contemplate our Saviour. We contemplate His agony, we contemplate His sufferings. We contemplate going from Gethsemane to the trial to Golgotha, and we see all of the sufferings of Christ, and we love our Saviour. We love the One who was so willing to suffer and bleed and die that we might live. Our hearts are moved. And so we have a motivation to serve Him in light of the atonement. We also contemplate the atonement, and we see what sin cost our Saviour, and we come to hate sin more and more. We're motivated to holiness in a contemplation of the atonement. But there is a stronger connection than that in the Word of God. Not only does the atonement motivate our holiness, the atonement also enables our holiness. It is by the cross that we can be holy. Without the cross, we could never be holy. You think of Romans chapter 6, and the union of the believer with Christ Jesus, that we died with him and we rise again with him unto newness of life. It is in virtue of our union with the death of Christ that we then rise to live a life of holiness. In other words, it is the cross that enables us to be free from the power of sin. The dominion of sin is broken by the cross of Christ. Therefore, we ought not to live in defeat. The child of God should not be living in this continual sense of a defeated mentality, feeling that sin is over them. That should not be the case. Through the power of the cross, we can know freedom and victory over sin. You see, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We could have gone to Romans chapter 6, but I thought it would be good to show you the connection of this in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And I show you this because of the connection with verse number 11 again. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified." And there is that setting apart that we saw just a few moments ago. And then in light of that, note what it says in verse number 15. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Speaking of our union with Christ, that we are so connected with Christ. And in light of that, he then says in verse number 18, "Flee fornication." The sin in view here is that of immorality. And the child of God need not be overcome by immorality. They can flee it, and they do so, remembering that their bodies are members of Christ, in union with Christ. Therefore, verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I think oftentimes we do read that as a motivational text. You've been bought with a price, therefore you owe it to God to be holy. You've been bought with a price, therefore it is your obligation. But I think the connection of the language in these verses would indicate that there is a sense in which we have been redeemed, therefore we are able to glorify God in our bodies. Because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, do what you're able to do. Be holy unto God. And so the laver made of brass is showing us this connection between the brazen altar that speaks of our substitutionary atoning sacrifice, and that connection then from the atonement into the matter of our sanctification. Christ died that you might be forgiven. And as the hymn said, he died to make us good. He did. One of the purposes of the cross was that we would be able to know victory over sin. Not finally, not completely. We will struggle all the way to glory. But there is, within every child of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, by the victory of Christ, there is the ability to defeat sin. And may God help us to claim that promise in all the challenges we face in a fallen world. We see that in the laver. And then finally, having thought about the sanctification's commencement and continuation, and also its connection with the atonement, I want to close by thinking about sanctification and the cleansing of the word. The laver points to us in a very important direction regarding sanctification. How does God cleanse us from our sins? Well, of course, we know it is the work of the Spirit of God. But in regeneration, the Spirit uses means. And the means are the means of the Word of God. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Or the clearest text, Ephesians 5. "Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." John 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 15. "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The word is the means whereby the people of God are sanctified, cleansed, made more like unto Christ. But how does the word do that? Well, the laver tells us. and let the laver, we see ourselves in the word. The laver functions as a mirror, as a function, as a form of a looking glass. We look into the water and we see the dirt that must be washed off. Now turn to Exodus chapter 38 and the verse number 8. Now this is an intriguing reference. I am not clear on all of the ramifications of this passage or this verse. It certainly is very intriguing, but it has a connection with the laver. Verse 8 of chapter 38. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here's the source of this brass. Seemingly, ladies were no different in those days than they are today. They carried with them their mirrors, their looking glasses, and the looking glasses were not made of glass as we know it, but they were made of this highly polished brass, into which they could see, and I suppose they could make sure everything was in place. But it is commendable to these ladies. They understood that beauty is vain, charm is deceitful. They understood that they could give up their looking glasses, they could give up these brazen mirrors, and they gave them up to be part of the construction of the laver of brass. So what you're seeing is that in those days there was no mirror as we see it now. There was no glass with some reflecting substance. Rather, there was polished bronze. And if we are cleansed in light of the laver, well, we understand, of course, that we are cleansed as we see our sin in the Word of God. It is by the law the knowledge of sin comes. And so you know, I suspect you know where I'm going. And that is James chapter 1. And you will see in James chapter 1, there is this direct connection between the Word of God and the matter of some form of looking glass or mirror. James chapter 1, the verse number 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." The point there is that it is useless to look at yourself in the mirror, see all the dirt, and do nothing about it. And so James is drawing the negative lesson: do not be a hearer and not a doer. But what's he telling us? He's telling us that hearing the word of God is like looking in a mirror. And that as we look in the mirror, so we are exposed to see how we fall short of God's glory. We look in the mirror and we see the filth and the dirt of our sin. And in that context, he says in verse number 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of nothingness," or some sort of malice, "and receive with meekness the engrafted word." Lay aside your sin and put on Christ. That's the sense of the words here. And so in the Word of God, of course, we are cleansed as we see our need for cleansing. We're cleansed as we perceive the problems that sin is bringing in our lives. So, how does the laver function as the Word? Well, in the laver we see ourselves. But also, in the picture of the laver, we see the perfect will of God in the Word. The Word is referred to in the Scriptures as a glass. And you have it here in James 1. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And what you're seeing here is that the perfect law of liberty is synonymous with the mirror, the looking glass, that is referred to in the verse number 23. The glass in verse 23 is alongside this matter of the perfect law of liberty. We see Christ in the Word of God. What do we see in the Scriptures? We see the letter of the law and we see the living law in the actions of Christ Jesus. It is the will of God for us to be sanctified. That sanctification is an increasing conformity to the will of God revealed in His law. That sanctification is an increasing conformity to Christ, who lived according to the law revealed in the Word of God. So we see the law, we see Christ in the Scriptures. And so we are seeing what we are to be as the people of God, conforming to Christ's likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." We see the glory of the Lord in the gospel. We see the glory of Christ in the gospel, but it's as a glass. We have not yet seen Him face to face. We will see Him more clearly in glory. But we see Him now, but it's as a glass. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." So the Word of God is showing us Christ. And yet we have still a yet more glorious revelation of Christ as we see Him face to face. But that future prospect does not undermine the veracity of seeing Christ in the Word now. We see Him in truth now. We don't see him in any error. We see Him as He's revealed in the Word of God. "Thy Word is truth." And so as we see the law, and as we see Christ, so we see the will of God, and we see the means whereby we can be cleansed from our sin. And of course, the obvious application is that our sanctification is proportional to our use of the Word. Turn to one last passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what you'll see is that as Paul prays for the God of peace to sanctify them wholly, that follows the previous verses that all speak of their reception of the Word of God. "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." And all of those references are to the people of God properly receiving the Word of God, seeing Christ in the Scriptures, seeing the will of God in the Word, and then living according to that standard. In light of that, Paul says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And so as we draw this to a close tonight, I want to remind you this matter of cleansing is not optional. The first definitive act of sanctification does not render the future acts unnecessary. The priests still had to cleanse their hands and their feet. They were accepted. They were accepted as priests unto God. They had been cleansed and consecrated unto God's service. And yet there was still the absolute necessity of dealing with their daily sins. This is not that we get re-saved every single day. That's not the point. But it is as those who are saved, so we understand that we must come to God with holy hands. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, "Those who pray are to pray with holy hands." We need that ongoing cleansing. We should remind ourselves of that it may well be that there's a barrier in our communion with God because of our unwillingness to deal with the matters of the sins that still plague our flesh in challenging times. We've got to rightly understand these things. There are those who love to preach what they understand to be free grace. And they suggest there is no need for ongoing repentance and cleansing for the child of God. Well, the Bible shows us there is a need for ongoing cleansing and repentance for the child of God. On the same point, there are those who believe that there is not that final act of sanctification and justification whereby we're accepted. And perhaps we could lose our salvation. Perhaps we could sin so much that we remove our standing in God. That's not true either. And so biblically, we've got to hold all these things together, not erring on the right or the left, but holding the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. I think in modern American church life, one of the greatest areas for error is definitely in the doctrine of sanctification. And so may God help us to understand the truth, even as is pictured for us here in the laver. More importantly, not only understand the truth, but be the truth in our lives, but put that into practice as we live for Christ and put off sin each and every day. And with such holy hands, may we enjoy the blessing of God, meeting with Him in His holy place. Amen. May God help us to wrestle through these things in our minds, and may they be indeed a means of our likeness to Christ developing. Please pray to that end even tonight.